Please turn with me at this time to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. We're going to read just a little ways through it and stop, and then I encourage you to keep your Bibles open in your laps because we'll be looking further through the chapter as we hear the message. At this point, just bow with me and let's call upon the Lord. Father, we come before your word. Lord, all things are held in existence by the word of your might and power. And Lord, our very lives are nourished and energized and sustained by the scriptures that you have given us for all time. So as we open our Bibles now, open our hearts, Lord, and may there be a wide entrance. May we with believing hearts receive everything you have to say to us so that we may be strengthened for the days and the circumstances that we will face ahead of us. And as we reflect on your journey to the cross, may the Spirit apply these truths to our lives in this day. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. 26, beginning at verse 1, Matthew's Gospel. It follows on a teaching session in which Jesus spoke about a lot of other things. And then Matthew writes here, "When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, 'As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. 'But not during the feast,' they said, 'or there may be a riot among the people.' While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. 'This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor.' Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. And when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' And then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' And so they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him, that is Jesus, over." The passage continues, and we'll look at it in more depth, but as we read this passage, at the very opening of that 26th chapter, we're confronted with a mystery of God's sovereignty and His salvation. And the passage brings a strange but very specific comfort. For in the final days of Jesus' life on this earth, as Matthew recounts the events leading to the cross and His tragic death, Matthew takes special care to show us here that nothing that's unfolding, nothing that's going on is accidental, out of the hand of God's control. That from the very start, what is unfolding is God's plan. God's plan is being fulfilled. In Acts 2:22 through 23, after Jesus had risen from the dead, the Apostle Peter would say something very similar to the crowd about Jesus' cross, crucifixion, His death on the cross, that it was no accident. That he would say to Israelites gathered there for the festival, that it was God's plan. He says it this way, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So in the darkest days of Jesus' life, in the blackest depths of human evil, God's word was standing sure and firm. Our Lord is sovereign over all the affairs of this life. And that's what we see when chapter 26, verse 1, prefaces all these other things that unfold by saying, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Before it happened, and on other occasions, Jesus had said it again and again, "I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders and the powers, and I will be crucified." You have to appreciate how impossible and difficult that would be. The Jewish leaders didn't have the power of capital execution. They weren't permitted. Sometimes in a mob, in a frenzy, they did it anyway, stoned someone to death. But Roman rule reserved to itself the right of a capital execution. And crucifixion was a Roman means of punishment. And the fact is, from the point that Jesus spoke, it was very unlikely, humanly speaking, that the Jewish leaders would convince and succeed in convincing Rome to crucify one of their citizens over a Jewish religious controversy. That gets played out in other places in Acts. When in Paul's travels, he was under civil litigation and the Jews were trying to persecute him, and one of the Roman prelates in the land said, "This is a Jewish thing. Why bother me with this?" And the only reason that he went any further was because Paul had Roman citizenship and had made a legal appeal to Caesar. But for the fact of just a Jewish religious brouhaha, Rome was not inclined to act. And so it's very improbable from a human point of view that Jesus would have died by crucifixion on a Roman cross. And we'll see how this bears out further. And yet, Jesus said, 2 days before the Passover, this is how it's going to go down. What Jesus says, what the Word of God has declared, shall surely be. That's the message this morning. What He has spoken shall surely be. You can argue with Him, you can pursue your own agenda, but nothing that human beings are going to do are overturning or going to overrule what God has said will happen in the course of history. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And then we follow with a series of vignettes of activity and human endeavor. And the first thing we're shown is this little window into the back rooms of the religious leaders in the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas. The religious leaders and the elders get together to talk and plot about how they can secretly, in a sly way, apprehend Jesus and put him to death. They don't know how they're going to do it. They meet together to work it out. And of course, their motives are shown to us. They're afraid of the crowd. They don't fear God. They're false shepherds. They're poor leaders. They're corrupt religious rulers. And they've misled God's people. And yet God's will still stands. Jesus said, "I'll be handed over and crucified." And so these men, ignorant of God's designs, nonetheless, set to work to fulfill them. They don't know quite how to pull it off, but it's going to happen. Luke tells us in his gospel, as a little commentary on the religious rulers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin, he says that it was out of envy that they determined to put Jesus to death, that they wanted to murder him. And it's really interesting because in that verse in Luke's gospel, the work in the words in the Greek for envy and murder are separated by just one letter. Just a little letter makes a difference. They sound exactly alike. And it's always impressed me that it's a very thin line, a small gap to jump from envy to murder. And certainly that was the case here. But they set about plotting, and then it moves on from the back room in the palace of the high priest, the religious high priest. We move to Bethany, and in verses 6 and following, it says, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. They were reclining at table, they were eating, sharing a meal, and this woman, we learn from John's gospel, was Mary, Mary of Martha and Lazarus and that, and took this expensive alabaster flask. Very costly. The only way to use it to release its fragrance was basically to break it, shatter it. You could never put it back together. And so, not counting the cost, she just pours out this extravagant expression of worship on Jesus, pours the oil on his head like an anointing. And the disciples all get an argument about it, you know. This could have been sold to the poor. This thing was greatly valuable. We could have sold this and we could have relieved human suffering. Would have been a much better use than this spontaneous, extravagant expression of worship. And they're all complaining. Now, the other Gospels give us a little idea. Here it says they all were. But some of the other Gospels say, well, it was a more focused group. And it's very likely that Judas, who was the treasure for the disciples, and I think it's John's gospel tells us he was actually skimming money off their common purse, so he was a thief and greedy. Doubtless he was in on this conversation. And it helps to explain some of what follows, because it sounds like this big noble thing, you know, we could be helping the poor. And they're on Mary's case. But Jesus stops the argument and he says, look, why are you bothering this woman? What she's done for me is a beautiful thing, because you always have the poor with you. You can always do that. It's not either worship the Lord lavishly or help the poor. You've got the opportunity to do both. But right now, you've got me with you. The poor are always going to be here. You won't always have me right in your midst. She did a beautiful thing. What she really did was anoint me for my burial. Now, this is an interesting passage, and you have to think it through. I've heard it explained by some commentators that what Jesus was doing was just putting a polite spin on what she had done, that Mary didn't really know herself that Jesus was going to die, that she didn't really have in her own heart and intention to do this kind thing, because she took to heart his words that he was going to die. You know, Jesus just said, this is the real significance of it. That's a nice explanation, but I think it's just reading it into the text. Jesus said, this is why she did it. And you could go that way, but I think Mary, you got to think about who Mary is. This is the Mary of Mary and Martha, who, while Martha was hassled and harried and scurrying about the kitchen and complaining to Jesus that she was left to do all the work, this was the Mary who was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to, hanging on with excitement to his every word. Of all the disciples, the men as well, this is the one woman who really listened carefully. Before all this action, we're told that Jesus had said, 2 days till Passover, and by the way, I'm going to be handed over to be crucified. And this was not the only occasion he said it, but it's one of the prominent recorded occasions in the Gospels that Jesus said it. I prefer to believe that Mary took this to heart And where so many others missed it, discounted it, or ignored it, she is the one who sat at Jesus' feet, hung on his words, and took this to heart and said, time's running out. There's 2 days. And she had this hugely expensive flask of beautiful, fragrant ointment and said, this may be my only opportunity. I think Jesus meant it when he said, this is why she did this. Not just an after-the-fact theological explanation. Oh, by the way, this is prefiguring my burial that's coming up. No, Mary did this because she heard it and she got it. And in all this unfolding of activity, disciples, the religious rulers, it sounds like Mary is one of the only ones who did get it at this time. So she worshipped him, anointing him with this costly perfume in anticipation of his crucifixion. The disciples argue. They argue about the cost. Mary doesn't calculate the cost. The religious leaders are calculating and plotting how they may do away with him without angering the crowd and setting off a riot. And now Judas, one of the 12, who had just been entangled in that conversation, it says in verse 14 that Judas, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? Something happened in that conversation that Jesus had when he rebuked his disciples about the rightness of worshiping him. He once again underscored that he was going to die. At this point, we can surmise that it just got to be too much for Judas. Remember, Judas of Iscariot was a zealot. He had come out of that faction that was used to taking lethal force to overthrow Rome, and he had been following Jesus with the hopes that he would be that political savior and Messiah who would raise up the Jewish people, bring in the power of God's kingdom, and overthrow the control of Rome. And to have Jesus talking about his death just didn't fit Judas' picture of the Messiah he wanted. And then to accept to himself the extravagant worship of a woman, when all that could have gone to the poor, this was more than he could take. And Judas, in his disillusionment, immediately goes out from that meeting, unsatisfied, unhappy with Jesus, and also rejects his word. In fact, he's put out by it. He's talking about his death. He's not helping the poor lot of our people, but he's taking expensive acts of homage to himself. And he goes out to those chief priests who we just were introduced moments before, who were plotting, and he knows right where they are. And he says, what will you give me to hand him over? If Jesus isn't going to be the political Messiah that I'd hoped for, then he's not going to be anything. Not if I can do something about it. And once again, in his greed, he decided, what can I get out of this unsatisfying situation? And strangely enough, he fulfills another ancient scripture that was prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Judas, in his rebellion, in his disobedience and disillusionment, plays right into Satan's hands. And he receives the price and fulfills a passage of Scripture spoken long before he came into existence on this earth. We see more. The Lord's Supper. It says on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the clock moves forward. The disciples came to Jesus, verse 17, and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Verse 18, he replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. That little mention condenses something that is expanded in the other gospel accounts and itself is amazing testimony to Jesus' certainty and his knowledge of what's coming next. He told them, about going into this village, and that the minute they stepped into the city streets in that village, that they would see a man, and that they were to talk to him, and they were to get this and do this. And it all unfolded exactly as Jesus had said, point for point. So there was even predictive words being played out here. This condenses it very neatly. They did what he had told them. Going on, verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Wow. If you were Judas sitting in the room, as he was at that time, how would you feel? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. It's already been done in the first phase. The agreement's been made. Judas is there in this holy place celebrating Passover. Jesus is initiating it with new meaning as the Lord's Supper. And he explains the elements of the Passover feast as being his body that's to be sacrificed, his blood that will be poured out for the sins of the world. And he says, oh, and by the way, I tell you with certainty, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, surely not I, Lord. And Jesus again replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, yes, it is you. Amazing. If I were Judas, that would have struck terror in my heart. It's like being unmasked before everybody. And it's all kind of coded. There's a lot of noise and activity and eating going in the room. And each one asks him. It's not like they just all lined up. But one after another, they're probably filtering near his table. Not in a group, but just one at a time, casually. Not me, Lord, is it? You know, and not me. And Judas says, surely it's not me, Lord. Well, just like all the rest. And Jesus said to him, yeah, it's you. I'll tell you, I would have not wanted to have gone through with it. But that didn't sway Judas. He continued. And he goes further. He tells about his salvation. He tells about his body, his blood, ties it to the elements of the cup and the bread. But then he goes and he speaks specifically to Peter. And this is kind of a balancing counterpart to Judas, because this is also a predictive word about betrayal. Verses 31 and following, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, and again he's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Implication, you're all going to desert me. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He holds it in his very existence from moment to moment by the word of his might. And he says to his followers, this is what you're going to do. And they argue with him. No, not me. Peter stands up and says, if all the rest of these forsake you, Lord, not me, even to death, I'll be faithful. Jesus pointedly to Peter says, oh, Peter, it's worse. Before the rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times. And in Luke's gospel, he says some other words that were a lifesaver for Peter. He says, but when you've turned again, that is when you've repented, strengthen your brothers. That's interesting when you contrast Judas and Peter. Both were sovereignly predicted that they would betray him, that they would deny him. But between those two men, there was a very different response and outcome. God in his sovereignty said, this is what's going to happen. You can argue with it, Peter, but you're going to do it. You're going to do it. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I know everything from start to finish and everything between. And this is what you're going to do. Judas, with worldly sorrow, held fast to his wickedness. And even as he fulfilled Jesus' predictions about him, still did not turn. Some might say he could not turn. I'm not prepared to say that. I believe he could have fulfilled every scripture said about him, even his tragic destruction, and still in some way could have turned. But he didn't. God knew from the beginning, Jesus knew from the beginning when he chose his disciples that there were 12, and one of them he had chosen was a devil, one who would let Satan rule and run his life. But that didn't seal his doom. He said to Peter, you'll deny me 3 times. Peter, in the end, turned in repentance. When Peter, as one who had denied Christ, spoke to that audience in Acts, the 2nd chapter, he says, by God's foreknowledge and will, you, with the help of wicked men, crucified this Jesus. You fulfilled the scriptures and everything that was said about him. A little later down, he says, but you did this in ignorance. And what is God there doing through the Apostle Peter? He's offering them still repentance. I don't know how to explain the mystery of sovereignty and human free will. And folks, I don't know anybody who does. So let's just forget about trying to figure this out. Or just consign someone irretrievably because God said so to certain doom and no possibility of recovery. Let's just give up that mental theological exercise. It's a waste of time. Because this doctrine of God's sovereignty and our will and our actions is as big as God. It's bigger than us. If you could explain it, you'd be God. I'm not him. After 30 years of ministry, I figured that much out. I'm not him. But he is. And that's good for us. You know, it is possible to repent for the evil we do, even when God declares we'll do it. It was for Peter. Later, and shaken and humbled, he stood on a Galilean seashore with a risen Christ who was cooking fish and invites them all over. And for each time that he had denied him, Jesus calls him to confess his love for him. And he does. And he reinstates him to useful service. And he becomes the great apostle Peter, the rock. It's awesome. It's good for us, as it was good for the disciples, that what Jesus says will stand and that it's absolutely certain. Even when he speaks of dark and troubling things that we struggle to understand. Even when he tells us of our weakness and that we will betray him. Because who of us here have not, at some point in our walk with him, or on many points, out of either embarrassment or fear of what others will think, been untrue to the witness of Christ, refused to speak a word when we know we should have? We're not that far from Peter, or Judas, for that matter. Jesus' overriding concern in all of this was to not deviate from the scripture on one point. We read in Gethsemane, verse 36, and follow with me here. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but I am going to pick up on certain things. Verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He asked Peter, "And watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time. He prayed the same prayer, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." As we read the accounts, three times Jesus prayed that if there was any other way, God might take this fate away from him. Now that is interesting because the chapter started with Jesus saying this is exactly what's going to happen. I find that interesting that in his humanity, Christ still struggled with the will of God that his very own lips had declared and he knew were a certainty. And that's a mystery. It's not just a mental game. Jesus wasn't a religious schizophrenic, but there was an argument, and even Christ, in his humanness, was crying out, "God, if there's any other way, but if there is no other way, your will be done. Let the scriptures be fulfilled." At one point, when Judas and the company of guards came with him, and they come to take Jesus in the arrest, going a little further down, Judas comes in, and he greets Jesus with a kiss. And in verse 50, Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for a sword. We know who that is? Anyone want to say? Peter, right. The one we love because we imitate so often. He reached out for a sword, drew it out, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Boy, that was a lethal blow, wasn't it? Of course, Peter was not trained in swordplay. Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." And this is amazing. Verse 53, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Do you see the overriding concern for the Lord, even how he directed his own steps, even how he wrestled with his own all too real and human will, facing the terror of the cross and the darkness, crying out, "Dear God and Father, if there's any other way." And we read that he was falling on the ground and he was agonizing and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. This was something that engaged him, that frightened him to the very core of who he was. He was serious about looking for any other way. And yet his overriding concern, he knew he could call it a moment. 12 legions of angels? We're talking about thousands upon thousands. They could have stopped at all his tracks. You don't think he could? Do you think he had to go to the cross? He's Almighty God. He's free to do what he wants. But he couldn't do that and at the same time save humankind. He couldn't be our Savior and get himself out of this predicament. In his overriding concern, he says, "But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Every step he took, he sought to obey, to complete, to fulfill the word of God. And that should be an example for you and I. As we reflect on what he went through, even when he could have avoided it for himself, and why he went through it. How then could he be the Savior of the world? He would have saved only himself. But according to the sovereign will and the good pleasure of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He went through with it. He let wicked men take him away. He didn't resist. As he said, all his disciples fled into the darkness out of the garden, running scared for their lives. Later, Peter does disown him 3 times. Judas does not repent. He hangs himself. And the scripture again is fulfilled. It all comes down as he has spoken it. If everything that he said that pertained to these events was so certain, then let me ask you this. Why should we doubt anything else that he has also told us? Verse 26, chapter 26, verse 1 said, 2 days to Passover, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He stopped there, but that's not the end of the story. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to reflect more on that, because he also says that the scripture said he must be crucified and buried, but then raise again on the 3rd day. That happened too, praise God. I don't know what you're going through, what your circumstances are, what tempts you to want to do something other than what God's Word tells you to do, what you know you ought to be doing. But if Jesus is our great example, the pioneer of our salvation, didn't swerve to the right or left from exactly what the Word had foretold and marked out for him, then if we think back on last week, why would you and I figure it's a safer, a better course to deviate one step out of the course that he's marked out for us? What he has said will surely be fulfilled. He told Peter, you'll deny me, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. No matter how we flop, no matter how we fail, not even our disobedience can separate us from the love that God has for us. We can always pick up again and walk with Him. Pick up your own cross. Take it and bear it. And as we think in this Lenten time of the suffering and the sacrifice of Christ, I can assure you that anything we have to give up along the way isn't going to seem so big. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we hardly have the power of imagination or the depth of emotion to fully enter in to the fear you felt in Gethsemane as you looked at the cross closing in on you, and yet steadfastly you walked toward what was laid out for you. Lord, we don't know with as much clarity all the details that are going to unfold in our lives. But Lord, comfort and strengthen our hearts, reminding us that you do know, and that you'll be there with us every step of the way, and that you will strengthen us, and you will protect us, even if we go through it, even if we lose our lives for your sake, we will rise again too. Because you who have spoken have said it. And what you have said will surely be. And for this, we surely praise you. In Jesus, your name, amen.